Now tonight we're going to read from the closing chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, please, and chapter 6. Reading, please, at verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And we know that God will richly bless the reading of his own word. That's one thing we're always sure of. We're never sure how much help we're going to get in the meeting, but we're always sure that God blesses his own word. That's the most important part of the meeting over already when we read the word of God. Well, this week we've been looking at 1 Timothy. And I'm not going to give a big recap because of the time. But we have been noting in this epistle that in great measure it revolves around one particular statement in chapter 3. And that statement, I'll repeat that for you, because we've been giving it a prime place in every meeting. And it is the words of the apostle when he said to Timothy, I'm hoping to come to you. I'm hoping to come shortly. But it may be that I will tarry. He wasn't planning to tarry, but his life and his service was in the hands of God. And sometimes God said no instead of yes to a particular direction. So he says, if I do tarry, and perhaps it may be long, there is one subject that must be sent to you now. One subject that you must consider now. And it is behavior in the house of God. And then the apostle identifies, in case there's any doubt at all in Timothy's mind, what the house of God is. He says the house of God is the assembly of the living God, the gathering of God's people. When we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord is in the midst. And that is the place where God dwells. We only visit, we come to it as we gather in the gatherings. But God dwells there. This is the dwelling place of God. Now, says the apostle, there is appropriate behavior to be considered in the house of God. And this epistle revolves around those statements. Mind you, we shouldn't stop there, and we didn't stop there on the night that we dealt with the chapter, because we noted that he then goes on to say that that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God. And the bit I haven't said, but I'm going to say now, is this: the pillar, not the pillow, but the pillar, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we noticed the truth is in the next verse, and it's all about Christ. Now, we mentioned that night that in Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, as they went into it, there was a big porch. But at the entrance to the porch, there were two pillars. There were two pillars, a pillar on the left and a pillar on the right. Now, each of these pillars had wonderful ornamentation on them, and you could actually look at it, and you could see it. You can read about it in the Old Testament, those two pillars. One was called Jachin, and the other was called Boaz. And the one means, in him is strength. And the other one means, he will establish. And as the priest walked into the Old Testament temple, every time he went in, he was reminded that God is a God of strength, and the house of God is a place of strength, and that it is established by God. Now, when we come to the 16th verse, listen to it now. When we come to the 16th verse of 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells us, great the truth, which is that upon which the assembly is built, and that which the assembly lifts up before the eyes of men in the locality is Christ and Christ alone. Why, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, his incarnation. He was justified in the Spirit, and we looked at the Holy Spirit in his birth, at his baptism, and in his offering on the cross by the Spirit, by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. And every assembly is here to lift up Christ. But every assembly is built upon Christ. It's the pillar of the truth, but it's actually based upon the truth. It's the base of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we looked at those other statements that followed. So remember now, your local assembly is here. Are you listening now? And I know that God uses men to lay the foundation, But there's only one foundation that they must lay. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's Christ. And that's how assemblies are planted. When men go into districts and they preach the gospel and they tell the gospel of Christ crucified. And when people get saved, the assembly is built upon Christ. But it's there to lift up Christ. It's there to lift up Christ. And when Christ loses his place in an assembly, God is grieved. And things go wrong. We must remember that. So the whole of this assembly, the whole of this epistle is an epistle that revolves around that great truth. We have seen that God raises up servants to serve in the assembly. Timothy was a man like that. He went into an existing assembly in Ephesus. We saw last Saturday night, there's a week ago tomorrow, amazing how the time slips by, isn't it? And we saw on that Saturday night that when Paul was with Timothy, he left him to be in Ephesus. What for? To strengthen the assembly by the ministry of the word. And that's why, of course, even a humble servant like myself is here tonight. And that's why servants of God come from time to time, to strengthen what God has already done. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, others have labored and ye are entered into their labors. I don't know those good men who years ago laid the assembly foundation here in Conference Hall, but God has given me a week in which I've been allowed to build a little upon what they did. That's what we do. And you brethren who serve God in Conference Hall, that's what you're doing. You're building upon a foundation that other men laid. But the foundation is always Christ. And the responsibility is always to lift up Christ in every local assembly. So there are servants. Then we came to chapter 3 and we saw there are bishops or elders or overseers. These lovely descriptions of those that God has raised up to care for the flock of God and to lead the flock of God. And then we saw that there are servants of God, the deacons, but they're really servants of God. We shouldn't use that word. We're far better to keep this word servant in our mind. And we've been looking at these things and threading them through in the epistle. Now, one thing I mentioned, and I come now to my chapter, is this. That in chapter 1, before Paul mentions any of those facts that I've outlined to you, I've outlined them because we're at the end of the week and the end of the epistle. But before he ever talks about those things, he writes a personal chapter to Timothy. And he wants to get Timothy in good spiritual condition. Now, I want you to get that. It's very important. And when we come to the end of this chapter, he's writing another chapter, and a lot of it is to Timothy. And he wants to leave the ministry with him and to leave him in good spiritual condition. Now, there's a lesson in that. Now, listen to it. If you are a brother that God wants to serve God and help the assembly, remember chapter 1 becomes vital to you. And chapter 6 becomes vital to you. Because if my life is not lived in fellowship with God, and if I get out of communion with Christ, how can I help the saints? You see the importance of the two sides of the sandwich, so to speak. That there is a vital ministry in chapter 1, and there is a vital ministry in chapter 6. Now, the ministry of chapter 6 could revolve around one word, godliness. Mark you, this epistle, I think it uses that term maybe 9 times in total, if I remember rightly. Godliness. And we mentioned one night that perhaps one of the nearest definitions of this word godliness is just a substitute for just a very similar word, godlikeness. Godlikeness. I want to ask you tonight, are you and I more like Christ today than we were a year ago? Are the features of God more in our lives now than they were 6 months ago? Godliness. And so we're going to think about it tonight. Now, that's the basis upon which I want to divide the chapter. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, we're going to think of godliness and servants with their masters, and masters with their servants. Godliness and servants. In fact, what we're going to do, we're going to go to work for a bit. You know, what we usually do in the week. We're going to go back to work for a few moments. And we're going to see how the apostle applies a man in his earthly calling. In this case, these men were slaves. But then it's not only the slaves, he turns to the masters. So we've got to see godliness. Are you listening? That means that godliness must mark me just as much as when I go to work on Monday morning as it marks me in the assembly. Oh, it's all right to be godly in the assembly. Not as hard there, is it? We're singing the hymns. We've got the Bible in our hands. We've got the saints around us. Oh, it's easy to be godly there. But what about when you go on Monday morning? What about when you're with the men that speak with a foul lip? Do we listen to their blue jokes and never let Christ be seen in our lives? We've got to look at all that for us, even though briefly, the godliness and servants and masters. And then we're going to look next at verses 3 to 10. And there we're going to look at godliness and satisfaction. For if I understand this little section aright, it will show me that if my life is a godly life, and if I am marked by godliness, I will not be a discontented man all the time. I will not be a dissatisfied man. For godliness should produce contentment. In fact, we are going to find that this very chapter tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. So we have a section on godliness and satisfaction. I'm just using the letter S for my alliteration. The word contentment is used consistently. Then we're going to look at verses 11 to 16. And in verses 11 to 16, we're going to think about godliness and sovereignty. For God has a sovereign purpose. And God has a sovereign plan. And listen, that sovereign plan is going to issue with the day when the God of heaven, are you listening? The God of heaven will bring onto the stage of history again a man. A man who was put to shame at Calvary. A man who was spat upon. A man who bore God's judgment. But God is going to show him one day, which in his times he shall show. And God is going to reveal to the world his son, but they won't see spittle any longer. And they won't see shame. They see brightest glory. What a wonderful day it's going to be. And God is going to reveal to the world his sovereign purpose. So we have godliness and sovereignty. And finally, we will look in closing at verses 17 to 21. And we're going to think of godliness and security. Godliness and security. We're going to see that there's no security in riches. He's going to tell us there's an uncertainty about riches. But he's going to show us this great principle before we finish, briefly at the end, of godliness and security. Now let's look at those things together. I like to give you my framework because, in case we don't get finished. But we've got to get finished, but this is the last meeting, isn't it? Now let's look first of all then, at godliness and servants and masters. Now notice that in verse 1, Paul speaks to those people, and many of them were in that very position in the assembly in Ephesus and in many of these cities. Do you see that word servants in verse 1? It really is bondmen, bond slaves. You know that it is said that in the days of the Roman Empire, there were approximately 60 million slaves. It was an amazing empire. And there were approximately 60 million slaves. Those men had no rights of their own. They were their bodies were the possession of their master. He could do with them what he wanted. If he wanted to do, he could sell them to someone else. They were just chattels. They were just like pieces of furniture. As far as that man was concerned, they were slaves. That's what Paul is speaking about. Now I want you to notice that Paul says now, let us many of the saints who are slaves, for thank God They were slaves as far as earth was concerned, but they were free men as far as salvation was concerned. God in His grace, the blood of Christ was shed to save sinners, not just from the high levels of authority in life. By the way, in the New Testament, you'll find from time to time that God saved nobility. Mind you, not many. It tells us in the Bible, not many noble. It doesn't say not any, but it is not many. And God saved a most noble man called Theophilus. We read about him in the book of the Gospel of Luke. And then we read in Acts chapter 13, there was a man who had been brought up in the house of Herod the Tetrarch. He was brought up in the highest level. God saved the nobility. But there were far more slaves than nobility that were saved. And in many an assembly there were men gathering, and women too, who belonged to families that were held in abject slavery. Now Paul says, I've got a word for you. So listen, if it was for them, it's got to be for you and I. I don't think there's anybody in the meeting here who would have such a lowly place in life. Although I once listened to a man minister the word of God, and by the way, it was one of the finest messages I ever heard, and I've been around for a long time now, and I've listened to many, many thousands, I suppose, of brethren preach, but it was one of the best messages I ever heard. And when I inquired about the man, I found that the only job he ever did in his life was empty the bins, the garbage. I don't know what you call it over here. He was a bin man. We call him a bin man. But I tell you, he was a mighty man in the scripture. We must not think that the men from the university are the only men that God will use in the assembly, you know. We mustn't think like that. God has his servants and fits them. That's the wonder of it. And you see, here there's a word for those servants. Now Paul says to them, look, let those many, as many as are servants and are under the yoke. You see that in verse 1, under the yoke. Count their own masters worthy of all honor. Don't you uprise against them, says Paul. Your place is not to fight for your cause, but to take your place and to do your work as a good servant. You know, the gospel, when the gospel reaches us and saves us, it should make us better employees than we were before we got saved. I believe that with all my heart. Mind you, there's a snare with it. I've known some people get saved, and they weren't very useful to their master, and they became very useful when they got saved because they became people of fidelity and faithfulness. And the snare was this. They got promoted, and they started climbing the ladder. And when they got up the ladder, they started forgetting about the things of God. You've got to be very careful. It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup, the world says. And it's true spiritually too, as far as that goes. Remember, when God saved you and I, He made us His servants. And His priorities must be in our hearts. But there is a word for the servant here. And he's told to count his master worthy of honor. Now look why. That the name of God and His doctrine. The name of God and this word doctrine, don't get too afraid of it. I've heard people say, well, not too much doctrine. The reason for that is they don't know what it means. You know what doctrine means? It simply means teaching. And we all need to be taught. Teaching tells us what the will of God is, what the mind of God is. That's why it's a good thing to have a series of ministry meetings like this. Because we're coming to try and inquire more carefully of the Lord what His word is saying. That's the whole object. When God raises up those to teach the Bible, the word of God. That the name of God and His teaching be not blasphemed. I once worked in a hospital. And a man came to me one day, or I can't remember if it was a man or a woman, but someone came to me anyway, one of the staff. And they said to me about another fellow that I knew very well. They named him. They said, does he go to one of your gospel halls? Well, I had to say yes, because he did. Well, he said, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. What a sad testimony that was. You got the idea? That the name of God and His teaching be not blasphemed. Now look again, and I want you to see, Paul, you see how God's word is so even and so balanced. Look at verse 2. And they that have believing masters. He's talking in verse 1 about masters that are not saved. But he says, if a man who is a servant have a believing master, don't you despise them now because they're brethren. Don't think you can get a lot out of them because, you know, they're in the assembly. Don't you do that. Treat them with the respect that they deserve. I remember when I was a young Christian, I went into the Royal Air Force in Britain. I was called up at that time, and I'm not sure I would do it now, but I did it then. But I will say this to you, when I was there, I went to this camp for what they call square bashing. You know, you have to learn how to march and all the rest of it. And the first week I got free on the Lord's Day, I went to the assembly. And when I went to the assembly, a man at the end of the meeting, he said, now, come back and have your lunch. So I went to his home and got a nice roast lunch, which is very nice in those circumstances. And afterwards, he washed the dishes and I dried them. And then we began to talk. And I said, what do you do for a living? He said, call me Bill, and he was calling me Jim, you see, and it was all very familiar. And then he said, oh, I'm the flight lieutenant on the camp. Now you see, when we were in the home, we were Jim and Bill. But the next day or two later, I walked through the camp and here I saw him. Well, he was a commissioned operator, salute him. And he saluted me. And I had to recognize the position that he had in the world. Have you got the point? And that's what we have here. The apostle is actually... And then he would... By the way, that commissioned officer would stop me then and say, what was the prayer meeting like last night? You know, we talk about spiritual things. But we still have to recognize the relative positions. Have you got the point? And you can see here the apostle is actually saying, he's saying now, they that have believing masters, don't you despise them because they're brethren, but do them service because remember they're faithful, they're beloved brethren. And they're partakers of the same benefit that you're partakers of. Now teach these things to the saints, says Timothy. Now listen, if you've got a boss who's in the assembly, don't take advantage of it. Just don't you take advantage of it. And don't you ever embarrass your employer by doing anything that would be unseemly or that would seek to use the place and position that you know him. And don't expect to be promoted by him just because you're a Christian. Those principles are there. I want to leave them now. But remember, godliness at work. There's a lot we could say about godliness at work. It could occupy the rest of the meeting, but we mustn't do that. Come now to the next section. The old clock is the great problem here in Brisbane, I found every night, so we'll have to try and keep catching it up. Now let's look next at verses 3, as we have said, to 10. And we're going to think next about godliness and satisfaction. Godliness and satisfaction. Now there's an interesting verse here. I'd like you all to look at it with me, please. And I'm going to talk to you about something I haven't talked to you about all week. And I've been wanting to, but we've come to it, so I must talk to you about it now. Paul says, if any man teach any other thing otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. That's the word I want to come to, wholesome. That's the word that sometimes Paul writes, and he uses the word sound, S-O-U-N-D, sound. Now, in fact, it comes from our English word, hygiene. You all know the word hygiene. It has to do with cleanliness, cleanness, healthiness. It has to do with health, really. The study of hygiene is strictly the study of health. The Greek word is hygieia. That's this word. And what Paul is actually talking about, he's actually saying here, if any man consent not to healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other parts of these epistles, you will find that he puts it as a prefix to the word teaching, doctrine. And he talks about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You'll find that on many occasions through the pastoral epistles. What he's really saying is healthy doctrine. Healthy teaching. That's why we should never avoid the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. It produces health. Now, we live in a day. I'm quite sure that Australia is the same as the United Kingdom and many other countries in this respect, everybody's very interested in their health. Health foods and, you know, the way in which we regulate what we eat and we supplement our vitamins and we're doing all the sort of things that we can. You think we never wanted to get home to heaven at all. And, you know, we're all interested in health. All interested in health. Now listen, what about spiritual health? I want to put a challenge to you now. What about spiritual health? When did you last put the spiritual thermometer in? Come on now, I'm asking you a question and I want you to answer it in the presence of God, before God, not to me but to Him. When did you last put the spiritual thermometer in? Have you ever sought to gauge your spiritual progress and your spiritual life? Or are you the same sort of believer as you were 6 years ago? And the same besetting sins and the same failings and the same thing that people see in you at home are just the same, and there's been no spiritual adjustment. Shouldn't we be becoming more like Christ as we grow? Should we not be getting to know more of the Word of God and it influence our lives? I think we're forgetting to look for spiritual growth. I don't know whether it was here, but I said it somewhere recently, but it'll bear repeating anyway. I know a very godly man, there was a very good man who lived in Scotland. And born into their home was a little baby. Obviously they were proud and happy, that lovely little baby lying in the cot. 6 months went by and there wasn't a vestige of growth. A year went by. Now listen, 21 years went by. And it was a little form still. And people used to criticize that man because his wife wasn't with him when he went away to minister the word of God. They said, we never see his wife. He didn't know his wife was sitting by a little child that had never grown. You think the very delight that they got from that little one in those early days turned to continuous grief and continuous sorrow. Did you ever think, now listen to it, did you ever think that God saved you 6 years ago? And how delighted the heart of God must be looking on a new child in the family of God. But is he seeing someone that's just still? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat because you are not able to bear it. They were still only able to take milk. No growth. No growth. Three times you read of babes in the New Testament, spiritual babes. Hebrews 6, the babe of Judaism. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the babe of carnality. Ephesians chapter 4, the babe of doctrine. There's important things to look at. Growth. And it's all to do with health. So it's not a bad thing to be health conscious. But let's transfer it a little bit and think a bit more of our spiritual health. Now Paul, and I want you to see, look at this again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to healthy words, I'm translating it now, or paraphrasing it now, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but, now look at that word doting, it literally can be translated sick. Can you see what he's saying? He's unhealthy. The only things he said, that word doting, is it's perfectly acceptable to translate it sick. And Paul is actually saying here, the man that is proud, and the only things he's interested in is questions and queries and stripes of words, and these things produce envy and stripes and railings and evil surmisings and perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. It's sickness. Some people only ever want to ask you a question that they think is going to trip you up. And the question has not got a spiritual reason at all. Others have a genuine thing they want to ask. Are you getting the what Paul is teaching here? And we're going to come to satisfaction, don't worry, but I want you to see how it's introduced in these verses. Now look, please, at verse 6. Here, verse 5. Paul says, these people, he said, they're destitute of truth in verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. Now Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. Are you listening? Christians need to learn what company to take, to keep. Now this might seem a strange thing. I want to say to you young believers tonight, if you're saved and you love the Lord and you're starting to read your Bible, make sure that the company you keep is going to encourage that. Sadly today we live in a day when there are carnal Christians. And if you keep company with carnal Christians, you'll just enjoy all the pursuits that you used to enjoy, the things of the world, and you'll have no interest in the things of God. The Bible says, rather the poet said, make friends of God's people. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Abide in him only and feed on his word. Make friends of God's people. And it's a good thing to make friends of God's people, those who love the Lord. Sadly, it shouldn't be. I shouldn't be giving you advice like this. But it was necessary even in Paul's day that we make sure that we cultivate our friendships with those who know, love the Lord Jesus. And by the way, you'll allow me to say it, won't you? I'm going to say it anyway. That if you're looking for a partner in life, are you listening? It's forbidden absolutely that you have a partner who's not saved. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and you'll sow the deepest regrets of your whole life. When that first day of marriage comes, and the evening arrives, and you go into bed, and you want to kneel together and commend your life together to God, you can't do it if they're not saved. You can't pray together. And you'll find that the lovely glow of new married love is all right for a little time. But if it's not sown in a life that's been united in Christ, soon the bitterness comes and the disappointments. Be sure that you've got a partner that knows the Lord. And listen, that loves the Lord. And is interested in the things of the Lord. And listen, I'll add another thing. And interested in the things of the assembly. So that your mind is going to be one. And you're going to pursue the things that you share together. And you love together. You sow disharmony if you take any other approach in life. Now forgive me saying that, but it's very important. And we're needing to say it today. If you start a friendship, soon your heart gets entangled. And before you know it, your affections have become placed. But maybe in the eye of God they're displaced. Or, misplaced. Be sure that you give the Lord his rightful place in your life, and God will bless you for it. You see, I may never be here again, but I'm just seeking to bring to you what the word of God says and what the mind of God says. And that's my work, that's why I'm here. And I'm not worried about the brethren here. I love them, don't misunderstand me. But I've got to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for what I say about these things. And these are vital things in our lives. And Paul is speaking about those things. And then you'll notice what else he says. He says, that's why I'm pointing out, from such withdraw thyself. You see, there's company to keep and there's company not to keep. That's what Paul is saying. From such withdraw thyself. And then he brings in this interesting subject. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you notice why? Are you looking at verse 7 for a moment? Paul says, we brought nothing in to this world. And it is evident, it is certain, we can carry nothing out. And so Paul says, and having food and raiment, let us be content. Now, it's nice to have other things in life. I appreciate that. But Paul is saying the basic things of life are the things that will satisfy a heart that's in fellowship with God and that loves the Lord. You could have seen this man when he wrote these words. Remember, he had a chain on his arm. Oh, no, he didn't. I'm sorry. He's got free. He's been in prison for 2 years. And he's only free for 18 months. And when those 18 months are going to be over, and we'll come to it tomorrow in Salisbury, God willing, we're going to find he's got a chain, a manacle this time. And he's not now in the hired house even. He's down in one of the dungeons of Rome. When a brother called Onesiphorus wants to get him, he has to find him and seek for him. He can't even find him. He wasn't known as the great Apostle Paul. He was just convict such a number. That's what he was. But he was content. He hardly had much food or raiment. He said, bring a cloak for me because I'm a bit cold and the winter's coming. We're going to look at that before the weekend is over. But he was content. There was an old woman in London, and she lived on a garret floor, and they wrote a hymn about her. This is what she said: I have Christ, what want I more? Oh, brothers, sisters, we've got so much around us, and the more we get, the more we want, and we've nearly become discontented. But Paul is teaching the saints. Now, it doesn't mean you've got to live that low life. God, we're going to see that in a moment. God blesses some with riches, and he doesn't say take them away even. But Paul is speaking about the importance of contentment. A heart that's really loving Christ and feeding upon Christ is a contented heart. Now let's get that lesson for our hearts tonight. Our meeting will be worthwhile if we get it. And can you see that the apostle says here in these verses, but they, look at verse 9, they that will be rich, not they that are rich, but they that will be rich, those whose lives are consumed with a passion for riches, and the only thing they want out of life is to increase and get more and more. That's what he's talking about. They that will be rich. Why, says Paul, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. The world always misquotes, or nearly always misquotes this verse, and they say the love of money is the root of all evil. But this verse is actually saying, and the article really is not the, it's a. It's an indefinite article, not a definite article. And what he's really saying is this: for the love of money is a root of every sort of evil. It's a root of every sort of evil. If I set my heart on it, I've set my heart on the wrong thing. The Lord Jesus said a wise, well, all his words were wise, weren't they? But I'm saying, what I mean is, he said a wiser thing than men say. He said, you remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. That's added as God sees fit to give them, of course, unto you. And so contentment, satisfaction, how important it is. And he says the love of money is a root of every evil, which while some coveted after, are you noticing all the verbs that are used show that it's the desire, the consuming ambition. He says which some have coveted after, they have wandered, they have erred, they have strayed, they have been seduced from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows, godliness, and satisfaction. Now let's come to our third section. We're going to think now about verses 11 to 16. And we're going to notice now godliness and sovereignty. Well, it's going to end with that. Mine are only little pegs, you know. You mustn't think that everything has to do with that one S that I give you. Now, I hope you understand that. I just try to give you some pegs to hang it on. And there's brethren I know in my own assembly, they're all very good. You nearly would have to be able to do alliteration to get into fellowship in our assembly, you know. They're all very good at alliteration. Well, I'm no expert. But I'm trying to give you some pegs to hang on. Now, I want you to notice in this one how the apostle speaks in verse 11, but thou, O man of God. You do know, don't you, that Timothy is the only man of the New Testament who is called a man of God. There are many men of God in the Old Testament. And the late Mr. W. W. Faraday, one of the great teachers on our side of the ocean, he used to say that the man of God was God's emergency man, raised up to meet a need in a day. Now you could be God's emergency man. And so could I. And listen, you don't have to be a preacher here to be one. That office where you are, you see, God always uses a man where he is first. That office where you are, that shop, that department where you work, that hospital, wherever it is, God has you there. And the sinner's going down to the place of eternal judgment. And without Christ they'll be lost. And you're there as God's voice today. In this day, this present period we're living in now, that's where God has put you. And that's the very place to start serving God, just there. And maybe there'll be other things, but he'll want you to be proved there first. And here is God's emergency man, Timothy, in Ephesus for the ministry of that particular day. And the apostle says, "Thou, O man of God, flee." Do you see we've got flee, follow, fight. Do you notice those three words? Who do you think about when you read the word flee? I think of Joseph. You remember he fled from the woman and left the garment in her hand? And follow, who do you think about? I think of Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord. So you've got Joseph and you've got Caleb. Lovely lessons we can't bring through. And then Joseph and Caleb. And then if you come to fight the good fight of faith. That's Joshua. When Joshua went into the land, they had to fight for everything they gained. There are great principles here. I'm only suggesting them to you. But what we do have, you'll notice, the Spirit of God is saying through Paul to Timothy, "Thou, O man of God, but thou, that's the difference between those men he's been speaking of. Flee these things. Follow righteousness and godliness and faith and love. Make this the pursuit, the aim of your life." We sing to the sinner what we should sometimes sing to the saint. Room for pleasure. Room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. We would do well to sing it to the believers. Because we've made the aim of our lives wrong priorities. Oh, beloved brethren, it's still true what someone said, and it's got into many of our lips of recent years, but it's important. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this week, before it's finished, we may all be taken up. And we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account for the service that we rendered. My wife and I may never see Scotland in that way. Maybe we'll go from Australia. The Lord could come at any moment. We believe it now. It's real. And if it grips us like that, we would live different. Our dear brother, Mr. Paisley, many of you know him, Harold Paisley, he told me one day, he said, "You know, one of those great servants of God he labored with, I knew the man, I remember the man, I didn't know him, but I remembered him and heard him. The late Mr. Hawthorne Bailey was a very, very godly man in Northern Ireland. And when Harold was young and working with him, he one day he said to him this. He said, 'Live your life,' he said, 'as though Christ died yesterday.'" You know, just remembering the freshness of the death of Christ. And he said, "Live your life as though he's risen today. Live in the power of his resurrection." And he says, "Live it as though he's coming back tomorrow." That's the way to live a life for God. I tell you, that would change us. It would change our assembly. It would change our home life. If I lived as though Christ had just died yesterday, and I thought of the man who bore my sin, and as though he's risen today and all the power of his resurrection available to me, and as though he's coming back tomorrow. You see, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he's asking him to flee and to follow and to fight the good fight of faith. You see that? To fight the good fight of faith. And Paul says to Timothy now in these verses, he says, "I give thee," he says, "lay hold." Now look at verse 12. "Lay hold on eternal life." But you say Timothy was saved a long time before. Paul saw him get saved in Acts chapter 14, probably, down in Lystra, Iconium, Derby. Oh, listen. Paul says, "Get hold of your salvation. Lay hold on it. Lay hold on eternal life," says the apostle here, "whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Do you see what Paul is saying? We've got a Saviour who stood in the judgment hall, and he gave a good confession in the presence of the man that was going to condemn him to the cross. We'll never be put to that. But how important for us to witness a good confession for Christ. You see the importance of this ministry? Paul, you see, brothers and sisters, we would nearly get blamed by some, you know, for preaching a bit devotionally and trying to ask for devotion of life. But Paul was all for devotion of life. He says to Timothy, he said to the saints at Rome, present your body as a living sacrifice. Put it on the altar. I wonder we've done it. Have we ever done it? Just yielded ourselves day by day to him. And can you see now the apostle is saying, listen, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing. This, what is this appearing? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture. The rapture is when Christ comes to take us home any moment. As we've said, even before this week is out, before this day is out, he could come. But at least 7 years after the rapture, you do know, don't you, that God is going to bring that blessed man back into the world. He's not coming into the world when he comes at the rapture. He's only coming to the clouds. And we're going to meet him in the clouds. We're going to meet him. He's going to come out, but we're going to be caught up. And he's going to take us into the Father's house. That wonderful prospect. John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4, shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him. You do know, don't you, that those words caught up. People have said sometimes, you're always talking about the rapture and I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. Well, it's the Latin, raptura, for those two words, caught up. Let me give you just a few references of it. In Acts chapter 8, do you remember when God sent Philip to be the preacher to the eunuch in the desert? God said, go down, and by the way of Gaza, and he just took an ordinary journey. Now, we didn't have motor cars in those days, but however the way they travelled, he just travelled the normal way. But when it was all over, and he's baptised him, you remember how he got baptised after he got saved? And it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. One moment, and it says he was found at Azotus. One minute he was in the desert. The next moment at Azotus, that's what it's going to be. One moment in the conference hall here. The next moment up in the glory. That's the rapture. But this is not the rapture. It talks here about the appearing. The appearing. What is the appearing? This is the manifestation in glory. The day when God is going to bring Christ into the world. And the man that bore the wounds of Calvary will be seen on earth. God's righteous man. Oh, it's a big series of events we can't talk about tonight. But just look at the language for a moment before we leave it. Time is nearly gone. One more less on schedule, we're going to finish it. I want you to see what we have. Paul says, now look, until the appearing, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. You see, God is the one who is going to do the showing. God is going to reveal his Son to the world. And the one he is going to show is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He shall show, who is in italics, which he shall show, the blessed and only ruler. The only ruler that this world will have, that God has in his purpose. This is the sovereign purpose of God I have in mind. And God has the day fixed. When the might of kings will crumble away. And God's king will come. And God will show him. He's the only ruler. He is the King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. The day of his manifestation. Now notice, that's really, you see, you could put commas there. And then you notice what it says next. It says, who only hath immortality. That's not the King of Kings. That's the one who's going to show him. Paul returns back to God now. God is the only one who has God, who has immortality, dwelling in the light. Do you see it? Which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen. Men have seen Christ, but they haven't seen the God who's going to reveal him. Can you see what we're learning? To whom be honor and power, everlasting. Amen. What a wonderful crescendo Paul comes to. He speaks of sovereignty, the great sovereignty of God's purpose to reveal Christ to the world. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the poet said it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And it's going to be a wonderful day. I'm not now speaking of the rapture. I'm speaking of the day when Christ comes back to earth. Do you know where you're going to be if you're saved? Hope you're saved tonight. Hope you're in Christ now, you've trusted him. I never forget there could be people here tonight who have never been saved. Remember, you will be lost forever if you don't get Christ as your Savior before the rapture. He could come tonight, and if you're not saved and cleansed and redeemed, you're going to be lost. For he died that you might be saved, and you could be saved tonight. I never worry. I love to preach the gospel even in a ministry meeting. But I do want to tell you this. 7 years after the rapture, God will bring him back to the world and God will display his glory. That's the appearing, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's purpose is all moving to that. And you say, I haven't answered the question yet. Where will we be? Those of us who have trusted him, where will we be when he manifests? We'll be coming down with him. See, at the rapture we're going to go up and we're going to be with the Lord when all those days of great tribulation visit earth, the days of the unmitigated and amazing power and judgment upon earth, a period the world has never yet seen the like of. We'll be safe in the Father's house. And when Christ comes and Israel has not one way to look, she looks one way and there'll be a block of armies there. And one other way and there'll be a block of armies there. And the same that way, and the same that way. There's only one way she'll be able to look at it up, and she'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming across the heavens. Matthew 24. And Christ will come to earth and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And the wonder of it is this, listen to it now, the wonder of it is this. That in that coming day the nation that said in the judgment hall, away with him, we will not have this to reign over us. They'll gaze upon the wounds in the man that comes. And they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And he'll find at the last that in the end, have people repented. I love to think of Joseph. I've talked to you about Joseph. At least I mentioned him here. You know Joseph. Do you remember the day when he's down in Egypt and his brethren come down and they want food? Do you remember? And they come the second time and he says to them, well, isn't there another brother? Because Benjamin wasn't with them. He knew there was a Benjamin, of course. And they said that day, it would break our father's heart. They didn't say that, but that's the paraphrase I'm using. They were really saying, our father's heart would be broken. One son's gone already. We couldn't bring the... That's just what he wanted to hear. You know why? He's looking back down the years and remembering when his coat was put in the blood. He knew that his father loved him more than all the others. It says that in Genesis 37. And they didn't think about the father's heart then. They didn't think about the father's heart in the judgment hall when they said away with him. But when he comes the second time, they'll see he is the true Christ of God. A wonderful thing. And God will manifest the glory of Christ. And Israel bow, says Psalm 110, they'll offer themselves like willing offerings to him. They'll offer themselves willingly. And God's purpose is sovereign purpose. Will be achieved. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. It's going to take place. God has fixed the day when Christ's glory will be revealed in the world that has seen his shame. A wonderful thing. Godliness and sovereignty. Now finally, as we close, godliness and security. Just very briefly now, just as we close the meeting. Do you see, Paul returns to this subject. Now he says, charge them that are rich in this world. Not those that will be rich. He's not now talking about the grasping people. He's talking to the wealthy. Now God has allowed wealth into the hands of some believers. He's given it to them. And Paul says, now charge the wealthy. Tell the wealthy. You see, the servant of God has got to be fearless in a way when he ministers the word. He's got to just do what God tells him to do. And God is telling him now, yes, you've talked to the avaricious and those who grasp for wealth. And tell them it's all wrong and stop doing it. But there are some who are wealthy. Now notice what he says. He said now, charge them that are rich that they don't be proud about it. You see the word high-minded. You know why? Because they wouldn't really be rich unless God allowed them to be rich. God can't trust everybody with riches. And don't you be envious of them if they are rich now, because if God has given it, you've got to accept what God has done. There's only some people he can trust to be poor. You listening to that? He couldn't trust everybody to be poor. So maybe he's honored you if he's left you to be poor. We should understand these things. This is all to do with the subject of contentment as well, you see. Now what I do want you to see as we close is this. Look, he says, charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded. But another thing to tell them not to trust in their riches. Because it's a very uncertain trust in the uncertainty of riches. You could have the Job found. Do you remember? If I was a Scotsman. This proves that I'm not a Scotsman now, because I'm calling him Job. You see, the Scotsman call him Job. But that's just it, by the way. You listen, Job had a tremendous wealth. And in a very short period of time, it was all gone. You see, don't forget now, it's uncertain, the uncertainty of riches. And that's what Paul is saying here. Tell them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but trust in the living God. Three times in this epistle we read about the living God. The living God. We found it in chapter 3. It's the assembly of the living God. We have a living God who gathers, who we're gathered to, and we're in his presence. He sees and knows everything. He's a living God. Not like the idols they once trusted in. They burnt those in Ephesus in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. In chapter 4, he's talking about the servant. And his trust is in the living God. That's why he can trust him and save him. And now in this chapter, Paul says, now listen, tell them not to trust in their riches, however much they have, but tell them to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, and to tell them to do good, and tell them to be rich in good works, and tell them to be ready to distribute, and tell them to be willing to communicate. I'll leave it with you because the time is gone. And tell them that when they do that, they'll be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation for the future. They'll be getting a bit of wealth up in the bank that really matters. That's what he's really saying. At the judgment seat of Christ, the day of reward. And can you see as we close tonight? He's telling us there's no security in riches, but the security for the time that is to come, laying up in store against the time that is to come, that they may lay hold. This is how you lay hold on eternal life. And then he closes. Isn't this a nice little appeal? Look at it. Oh, Timothy. Timothy was his son. His child in the faith. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. I know you don't have too much money, Timothy. I know you don't have too many of these world's goods. I know things are not easy for you. But God has given you a commitment. He's given you a stewardship. He's given you something to hold for God. Now listen, he's given you something too. And he's given me something. And the Spirit of God is saying, keep it. And avoid those profane and vain babblings. And those oppositions of scientific knowledge, falsely so called. and which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And Paul says to him, and just as I close, grace be with you. You know what that word grace means? Gift. He's a giving God. And he'll never ever fail you in your need. Never fail you. Wonderful thing, isn't it? To learn that our trust is in the God who saved us and made us his own. And he'll keep us till the end. May the Lord bless his word.